We invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We're reading verses 22 through 40 of that chapter. So here we are, the Sunday after Christmas. The four Sundays before Christmas are the liturgical season of Advent. I've mentioned that many times. That's a time of anticipation of Christ's coming. But from Christmas, and usually through Epiphany on the 6th of January, the church typically enters a time of celebrating the reality that Christ has come. So there's a kind of shift in focus from a time of anticipation to a time of fulfillment or fulfilled reality. And our text today, it takes place some weeks after the narrative of Christ's birth, when the baby Jesus was presented in the temple in Jerusalem by his parents. That's the scene we're reading today. And I chose it because it gives us the perspective of two people who, with their own eyes, witnessed the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. And the passage, it focuses first on an elderly man and then on an elderly woman, Simeon and Anna. And they're some of the first to see the baby Jesus publicly after his birth. So I thought it was an appropriate reading today as we're moving out of the season of Advent and into this short season of Christmastide, as it's sometimes called. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22, reading through verse 40. Let's read God's word together. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let me pause to give you some background information right here. Joseph and Mary, they're doing what the law of Moses required. There's actually two different laws at work, two different laws being observed here. The first one is the dedication of the firstborn male child. That was commanded in Exodus chapter 13. The Lord put a special claim on the firstborn son born into a family. And so there was a special sacrifice of consecration or dedication for him. And so Joseph and Mary, they're fulfilling that commandment. But they're also observing the law of Leviticus chapter 12, which says that a woman who has given birth has to undergo a ritual of purification and offer a sacrifice there. Like so many laws of the Old Testament, it has a symbolic meaning. It wasn't meant for physical cleanliness and hygiene. This ritual, it takes place 40 days after childbirth, so the woman and the child, they would have been washed and they would have been cleaned up much earlier. So the law of Leviticus chapter 12, it has a symbolic significance. And it serves as a reminder that even the good things that people do, like having a baby, raising a family, which the Bible views as very good things, even a good thing like that is still affected spiritually by our sin and is in need of purification. Even our best actions, our noblest actions, are marred by sin, tainted by sin, and they need a sacrificial substitute to purify them. So that's one of the lessons that that law in Leviticus chapter 12 was teaching. We also learned something kind of incidentally here, which is that Joseph and Mary must have been poor. It quotes part of Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, which allows an offering of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons for this purification ritual. But if you read the rest of Leviticus chapter 12, you learn that the offering allowed in most cases was meant to be a lamb. The turtle doves or the pigeons, those were allowed for a poor couple, a poor family who couldn't afford an actual lamb. So apparently Joseph and Mary are so poor they cannot afford a lamb for the offering. That's okay. The Lord made provision for this, and it's perfectly acceptable for people to substitute a couple of birds if they can't afford a lamb. A couple of birds doesn't cost very much at all. So we learn that in passing from the text that Joseph and Mary just didn't have a lot of money. Picking up in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Would you please pray with me? Lord, may your favor rest upon us as we read this portion of your word. May your favor rest upon us as we study it, that we might gain some blessing. Lord, your word is meant to bless us, to cause us to grow. And so we ask for that to this day, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that some of you have had the experience of being in your car on the interstate, cruising along at whatever is normal speed for you, when you encounter a slowdown, you know, some kind of traffic backup. For a couple of miles, maybe, this goes on. It slows down. Even gets to be start and stop, and you think, well, must be an accident ahead, or maybe there's construction work going on, and you just have to wait it out until things finally clear up, and so you crawl along in your car for a while, and then suddenly, without any warning, the traffic just clears up, and everyone goes back to full speed, and you're on your way. There was no accident, no construction work. There wasn't a state trooper by the side of the road with a radar gun that people were suddenly braking for. It's as if everyone just decided that they were going to slow down for a couple of miles. No apparent reason for the delay. That kind of slowdown irritates me more than just about anything. It is one of my greatest annoyances in life. A freeway slowdown for no good reason. I mean, if there's an accident or construction, fine. But why did we all just slow down and then suddenly decide to speed up again? I feel like I've just been robbed of my time and it's never coming back to me. I mean, it's one thing if I choose to waste my time on pointless stuff. It's okay for me to lose my time that way, but when my time is forcibly stolen from me, you know, when I'm forced to wait for no good reason whatsoever, now, well, that's something totally different there. Being forced to wait for no good reason is aggravating when there's no clear purpose to it that you can see. So there's that sort of waiting. And sometimes, though, we wait, and we do understand the reason for it. We can say that there is waiting with a purpose. And our text this morning, it deals with some people who were waiting, but they were waiting with a very conscious purpose in mind. They knew the reason why they were waiting. In our text, we first read of this elderly man, Simeon. He's lived in Jerusalem, and verse 25 says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's not waiting pointlessly. He's waiting for something specific, the consolation of Israel. What's that talking about, this consolation of Israel? Well, it's hearkening back to the Old Testament prophets, books like Isaiah, which speak very frequently of the Lord consoling or comforting his people. Words that we often hear during the Advent season, Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah 51, verse 3, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." Isaiah 57, verse 18, "I've seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." Above all, there's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which Jesus himself quoted when he began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Sounds like consoling there. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." All these passages about comforting, God comforting his people. It's not just the Old Testament prophets either. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Bible talks a lot about the Lord comforting or consoling his people. Simeon was waiting for that. Well, if you haven't learned this yet, you need to realize that a major part of the Christian life is bearing a cross and bearing sorrows. It's important to be aware of that. It is no fun. It is not pleasant. But you also need to know that one of the most powerful experiences of the Christian life is to have the Lord comfort or console you in the midst of those sorrows. Somehow, when everything is going off the rails, life is crashing down, it's terrible, the Lord finds a way to remind you that it's going to be all right. Doesn't necessarily change the situation that we're in, doesn't wave his magic wand and make your troubles just vanish. But he does something, he says something, he reminds you of something to comfort you and to give you consolation in the midst of that. And we often have to wait patiently and perseveringly for it. God's people, like Simeon, often have to wait for the consolation of the Lord. And there you have the point. Simeon was waiting with a purpose. He was not waiting pointlessly for no good reason. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, God's consolation, his comforting of his people. And Simeon's not the only one waiting in this text. After Simeon utters this oracle about Jesus, up comes the prophetess Anna. And verse 38 says, "Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." There again, you have people waiting, waiting with a purpose. In this case, it's waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Same basic concept. People are waiting for God to act, to comfort his people, to redeem his people, and so on. And Anna makes it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of this hope. If you look at verse 38 again, it says that she spoke of him, that is of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So the idea is, if you are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, You will find the fulfillment of that in this child here who's just been presented in the temple. Jesus is the embodiment of that redemption. He's the embodiment of God's redemption, just as he's the embodiment of God's comfort and consolation for his people. And in just a few short verses, we learn about all sorts of other things that the baby Jesus also embodies. A number of reasons why it's worth waiting for him to appear. Listen to what Simeon says in verses 29 through 32. It's a famous song known as the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, he's seen Jesus, so he's seen God's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So in addition to being the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, verse 30 is saying that Jesus is also God's salvation. Verse 32 says that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus will bring glory to the people of Israel, to those who put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. You know, for most of their history, Israel was under the dominion of some foreign power. When Jesus was born, Judea was occupied by the Romans. And that was a humiliating state for God's people to be in. But that's pretty much par for the course of human history. God's people were often oppressed, poorly treated, unfairly treated, viewed as second-class citizens. Eventually, someday, the Messiah will change that. He will bring God's people into glory. There's not just a promise to the people of Israel in verse 32. There's a promise to all nations, to the Gentiles. Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He will shine his truth into pagan darkness. He'll reveal God's truth to people who didn't have it. So this baby, Jesus, he'll be a blessing to all nations, Jew and Gentile. That's why verses 30, 31, they indicate Jesus, he's salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. It's a pretty golden picture that Simeon is painting here. Sound a little too good to be true? You know, is Jesus just going to now immediately usher in all this great peace and bliss? Well, there's a healthy dose of realism in this passage as well. As Simeon blesses Jesus and his parents, verse 34, he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The picture's not quite as golden as it used to be. Jesus is going to shake things up. He's going to turn things upside down so that the last will be first and the first will be last. The exalted will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. He's going to bring about the fall and rising of many in Israel, and Simeon goes on to say that Jesus will be a sign that is opposed. Jesus will provoke opposition, in other words. Just because he's the Messiah, just because he's the king, don't think that everybody's happy for him to appear. You don't have to read very far in the Gospels to see how true that is. You barely get into the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark 3, verse 6, and already you can read about how the Pharisees and the Herodians are starting to plot how to destroy Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 3, it's not that far into Jesus' ministry. He already has people plotting to kill him. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Things have not changed. People still get highly offended at Jesus. They're okay with him as long as Jesus is kind of a long-haired hippie who goes around telling people to love each other and feed the poor and utters kind of spiritual-sounding platitudes. Yeah, we don't mind that kind of Jesus. But you'll get a very different response if you present a Jesus who says, unless you repent, you too will perish. Luke chapter 13. Or a Jesus who says that he is the way, the only way to the Father. John 14 verse 6. You start saying stuff like that today, and all the pretended respect for Jesus as this great spiritual guide will fall away real fast, and you will see that Jesus is still a sign that is opposed. He provokes opposition. He provokes anger. And verse 35 says that through his ministry, through what Jesus was going to do, the thoughts from many hearts would be revealed. Jesus reveals our hearts. Do you have any clue what that means? This is the Jesus who calls us hypocrites, who points out how narcissistic, how self-absorbed we are, who says that getting really angry with the person is murdering them in your heart, that looking at someone lustfully is committing adultery in your heart. This is the Jesus who will not allow you to shift the blame to other people or to focus on how bad they are as a way of distracting attention from the true state of your own heart. This is the Jesus who doesn't congratulate you and give you a gold star just because you forgave someone seven whole times because of some sin that they've committed against you. Instead, he says, no, not seven times. Make that 77 times. You forgive that person 77 times, and maybe then we'll come and talk about it. If you can listen to Jesus for more than 5 minutes without starting to squirm at some point because he's touched some sore spot in your heart, then you are clearly not paying attention to what you're reading or what you're hearing. You may be reading the words on the page, but you are clearly not getting his meaning, because he is aiming for your heart. Jesus is always relentlessly aiming for your heart, and he won't stop until he has your heart and your whole heart. And he knows when you are giving him anything less than that, and he won't tolerate that for long. He will be coming after you eventually, probably pretty quickly, in fact. One result of Jesus' ministry is that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. He will take what's in your heart and he will bring it out into the light. How does that prospect sit with you? Not easy being a follower of Jesus. It's the hardest thing in the world, actually. What Simeon says specifically to Mary in verse 35 applies in a way to every believer. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. There are times when it will feel that way. When he takes off some of the blinders to let you see a whole new level of the sinfulness of your own heart, that feels like a piercing of the soul. Or when Jesus asks you to surrender something that you want so badly that it's become idolatrous for you, that feels like a piercing of the soul. When he asks you to make some sacrifice, to do something painfully difficult, there will be times when the Christian life will feel like your soul is being pierced. There's no avoiding this, y'all. There's a strong dose of reality in Simeon's prophecy about Jesus here. For all the wonderful stuff, and it is wonderful stuff about salvation and a light to the Gentiles and consolation and the redemption of Jerusalem, for all that, there's also a lot of hard stuff here. The humbling of those who are raised up, the opposition, the revealing of the dark secrets of the heart, the piercing of the soul. When you sign up to follow Jesus, you are signing up for all of that too. And you need to know that. Now, there comes a time when all of that is over. That's true. You know, the hard side, the cross-bearing side of discipleship, it doesn't last forever. But that's why we have to wait. We have to wait for the fullness of redemption. Everybody chooses to wait for something. Nobody truly lives as if every moment were actually their very last one, or as if every day were their last day. As much as people may claim that in pop songs or slogans or movies or wherever, everybody on some level is looking forward to something, is waiting for something, is willing to deny themselves some things in the hope of something greater. Every human being waits for something. Ralphie Parker from the film A Christmas Story, he was waiting for that Red Ryder BB gun. Some people are waiting to find the right house with all the right features. Some people are waiting for their career to take off and become successful. Some people are waiting for financial stability or emotional stability. Some people are waiting to receive the praise of their peer group. What is it that you are waiting for? You could also ask, who are you waiting for? Another way of asking the same question. I was talking with my sister-in-law this past week, and I learned about a Christian author who writes regularly on the theme of waiting for your Boaz. It's a website. I saw it. I think it's a book as well. Apparently, this author is writing to encourage young Christian women to be patient and to wait for their Boaz, who will come along and one day sweep them off their feet. A lot of Christians are waiting for their Boaz, or their Ruth, as the case may be. And, you know, once you get that Boaz, or once you get that Ruth, then, you know, life will be complete then. As 1 year is drawing to a close and a new one is beginning, it's a good time to think about this question. What is it, or who is it, that you are waiting for? Our lives are unavoidably filled with waiting. It's important that we choose well what it is that we are waiting for, or who it is that we're waiting for. This passage is telling us that there's something even more important than waiting for a successful career, or waiting for that Boaz, or waiting for that Ruth to come along. Above all, the one we need to be waiting for is the Messiah, Jesus. As 1 year closes and a new one opens, let's continue to wait patiently. Because like Simeon and Anna, we have seen in the Scriptures the first fulfillment of God's promises in the first coming of Christ. Jesus has come. He has brought life and redemption and revelation and consolation. But we're still waiting for those things in all of their fullness. Some of you may remember this. I quoted it a number of years ago from a letter that the author, the journalist G.K. Chesterton, wrote on the night he got engaged to his fiancée, Frances. This is what he said. "I've discovered that my existence until today has been, in truth, passed in the most intense gloom. Comparatively speaking, pain, hatred, despair, and madness have been the companions of my days and nights. Such, comparatively speaking, had been my previous condition. I never knew what being happy meant before tonight." Oh, that's sweet. Reality is, that's what it will be like for every believer at Christ's second coming, when all the waiting will be over. In a way, it will feel like we are all just waking up for the very first time, as if we're all experiencing happiness and joy and contentment for the first time. Doesn't mean that the happiness and joy that we experience now is meaningless or that's false. Doesn't mean that. But it is a reminder of what the Scripture says, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." What God has in store for His children is more than we can possibly imagine. Brothers and sisters, let's press on into 2019 and let's seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have a clear goal in mind as we go into a new year. Lord, indeed, help us to pursue your kingdom, and Lord, even more, to pursue you as the great joy, the great goal of our lives. Lord, you did create us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Lord, may that truth be proved many times over in the year ahead. May we find much rest and consolation and joy in you in the year ahead. Lord, we ask this knowing that in ourselves we are inclined to slow down, to be distracted, to be more concerned with other things. But Lord, we pray again that you would take hold of us and that you would draw us further and further into your kingdom and into your blessed triune life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.